We are going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, plugging right along. When we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to see a huge shift in the tone that Paul is using to write. He's going to be turning into more of the theologian in his letter to the churches of Galatia. But there's one word here. It's actually only used one time in the Bible, and it's the word bewitched. And in the midst of what's going on for the believers in Galatia, they are bewitched. They are bewildered. And this is the first place where Paul puts pen to paper, if you could say it that way, where he's talking about justification by faith. Of course, we know when he gets around to writing in Romans, he goes in great depth on that topic. That the five solas of the Great Reformation was birthed on the idea that we are saved by grace, we are saved by faith, and all of that is in Jesus Christ alone. So who can recite the five solas? Anyone? In Latin, maybe? No? I can't do it in Latin. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. So this is one of the times that all of us can rejoice on being alone, right? We can rejoice in being alone. Learning how to avoid all the wrong doctrines for all the right reasons. That's really what we're looking at today. So again, I've got the English Standard Version. Let me read to you from God's Word, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll get right into it. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, again, we do come before you. We do ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive from your word. Let us hear your voice from your Scripture. Lord, help us to understand what you inspired Paul through your Spirit to write to the churches in Galatia based on what was going on in their lives. Let us understand what these words would have meant to that audience, but also to take those spiritual truths and let them transcend time and space and culture to our lives here today. Your word is truth. Jesus, you said that we are sanctified by the truth of your word. Help us to walk closer to you, Lord God, as a result of your message for all of us today. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. How would you like to be greeted like that? Now, in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters." And over in chapter 4 and verse 19, he's going to change his tone again. He's going to say, "My dear children." But here, wouldn't you love to be have like Jesus show up and look at you and say, "You foolish Christian"? That'd kind of smack you in the forehead, wouldn't it? I know it would me. "You foolish Christians. Who has bewitched you?" Actually, that word for bewitched, we don't have other places in the Scripture to look at, but it is giving somebody the evil eye. Did you do that as a kid? Yeah? Kathy, you're trying not to, you know, shake your head up and down because you're sitting right next to your sister, but she's pointing over at you. No, she's not. I'm just having fun. Bewitched and bewildered, no, be saved. The emphasis in what Paul is saying is be saved. The main idea of today's message, the central idea of today's text is this. Paul continues to argue for a gospel that is worth fighting for. He had laid forth the foundation of Christianity with these new believers, he and Barnabas, as they were on the first missionary journey in all of these churches in that area. He is establishing the rule of the law that is no longer under the Old Testament law. He is saying that he really what he's doing, he's arguing for a gospel that is worth fighting for. He's reassuring the believers in Galatia that they are established by faith. Established by faith. They are sanctified with hope. And they are made secure in Christ. And guess what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a born-again believer, so are you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to know that God has chosen you before the beginning of time, that you would be adopted into his family, that you would become a born-again believer, as we see from John chapter 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Established by faith, sanctified with hope, and secured in Christ. But the problem is, and I believe everybody here should know this, if not, it's easy to understand. Good works should have no fit into the salvific equation. We do good works because the Bible tells us we're supposed to. Over in James, he says, faith without works is dead. Paul would later write to the Ephesian churches in chapter 2 and verse 10, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. But the problem is getting the cart before the horse. We don't do good works to earn our way into a right relationship with God, do we? We will always fall short. That's the one thing that I was telling Ian beforehand, that this is the amen corner over here. So I'm going to be listening for that amen, Weston. I'm going to be listening. What is happening here is the establishment of the rule of faith that the good works we do are a result of what God has already done in our lives. In other words, we work out what God has put in. The salvation that we have is by faith alone and Christ alone, according to God alone, per the scriptures alone, and it's all to God's glory alone. But all of these things that we see in the arena right now of what I'm trying to spit out, all the other world religions require you to work to gain some relationship with the God that they serve. And there's no guarantee of heaven. There's no guarantee of being reincarnated into something wonderful. There's no guarantee of any of those things. You look at all the world religions, all the people that they would worship or would listen to, they have died and they're dead now. Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, etc. So Paul is really affirming to these believers that they themselves need to stand firm in the message that he gave them. Remember over in chapter 2 earlier, we learned that Paul said, if anyone preaches another gospel, even an angel from heaven preached another gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. Let them be torn to shreds and sent to hell for all of eternity. It's one of the most powerful words that could be used at that point. So we don't do good works in order to prove our worth to God. We do them because we want to bring glory to God. And here's the mindset that makes the difference, friends. When we're asked to serve or we have opportunities to serve, we maybe don't want to do those things because we're afraid that we're trying to do it for our applause. It should never be for our applause, right? It should be only for God's glory. So everything we do, every kind act that we do, Maybe you're at the grocery store and you're in line to get a few things, and there's an older lady in the line behind you, and she's struggling even to find her checkbook inside of her purse. You can see that's going on. You know, if the Lord prompts you, buy her food for her. Be a blessing to her. You're not doing it for the cashier to point at you and say, "You're wonderful." You're doing it because you want to say, "I serve a God who's wonderful. And I just want to be able to share that love with others." So we need to get out of our own way, is really what Paul is saying here. And the Judaizers have come in and they've set up camp within these churches. And these Jews, who also are Christians, they're telling the Gentile believers that you can't be a Christian like I am until you are circumcised. We've got some dietary laws that you have to follow. These are the things that they've been doing all of their life. These are the traditions of Judaism. And those Jews who are coming out of that works-based relationship with God are trying to tie the Gentile believers to something that does not work. So we're going to look at the foolishness of legalism. We're going to look at the foundation of justification. We're going to look at the future of our faith. But let's start off in verses 1 through 5. And now we're going to see the foolishness of legalism. The foolishness of legalism. See, Paul is writing, he's saying, because justification begins and ends by faith, we must resist every temptation to try to upgrade our own grace in and of ourselves. He's saying our good works do not result in righteousness. When we stand before God, we're not going to be able to give an account to him to say, "Well, I did this, 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 and this." That's not how it's going to work. Because we know for the non-believers, when they face the great throne judgment, the white throne of judgment, when they stand before God, all of the good works, the Bible tells us, and that includes our good works, they are as filthy rags. Somebody who thinks they're going to go to heaven because they've been more good than bad is going to have a rude awakening when they stand before a holy and just God. Even if you were as perfect as man could be, just shy of Jesus, and only told one tiny fib one time per week, multiply that out over your lifetime. 52 weeks a year, 70 or 80 years. Look at how many sins you would have to give an account for before God Almighty. It won't work. The only way to get beyond that question, "What did you do with my son Jesus?" is to have accepted him, to have been born again and have sold your life out to the Lord, walking for God and not for yourself. These are the things that Paul is having to deal with as he's dealing with the foolishness of legalism. All of our good works, all of our desires to serve should be done for one reason and one reason only. And you know this. I know you know this. Everything that we do should be for the glory of God. It's all about him. It's not about us. That would be a great place for an amen. All right, Ian, pull the string on the back of Weston's jacket for me. And amen, amen. There we go. All right. So let me just tell a quick little story that I came across. I thought it was pretty interesting for today's message. Earlier this year, there was an automaker that had to recall thousands of new SUVs. And they looked perfect on the outside, but what happened was they said there needed to be an update to the software within the car. Now, if you've been along this life for any length of time, the cars of old, I remember my mom and dad having a 1972 Chevy Nova. You could stand inside the wheel, the engine well, and replace the starter. You could do that, but now it's just all packed with stuff. But they had a software update that caused the engines to stall when they're driving at highway speed. That's dangerous, right? You're driving down the highway and all of a sudden the vehicle stalls. Well, the company admitted that the update caused the system to reject what was already working. In other words, there wasn't really a problem to fix. They just thought that there was a problem to fix, and the fix made it even worse. So when they then removed the fix, it came back to its original state. And as I understand the story, there are some engineers that were fired over this. Nonetheless, that was kind of like the problem that we see in Galatia. Not that their camels and their donkeys needed to be recalled for any reason. They didn't have misalignment for the donkeys going off to the right all the time. But many of them were being swayed to install an update in their already perfect running grace. In other words, to run smooth with the gospel is to realize it's not up to you. It's all because and for and by Jesus Christ. So if anyone came along telling you that you needed a religious update, then they then should have said, no, my camel's working fine. Or my donkey is working fine. But here Paul is using some harsh words. He's saying, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has given you the stink eye? Who has given you the evil eye? J.B. Phillips, as he's translating these words from the Greek, he even uses a different word. He says, you idiots. Never thought you'd hear that in the Bible, did you? David Da Silva, that does a, he does a brilliant job in dissecting the Greek language and putting it out. He says, you brainless. How would you like to be called these names by Jesus? You fool, you idiot, you brainless. Timothy George in the New American Commentary says this. Just as the Cretans, we remember this from Titus, we're just through this together. Just as the Cretans were known as liars, the particular national vice of the Galatians was stupidity. How would you like Norway to be known as a stupid people? No, right? So this morning, let's walk through some of Paul's arguments, one section at a time, six movements, six reminders that faith alone still runs the system of grace. So today we're going to be looking at these first five verses. In verse one, I'm giving this an additional title. It's called the non-sagacious bewitching. There's a word that I tried to use in a sentence before that I never was able to do. That word basically means that you have discernment, you have a keen sense of wisdom whenever you're dealing with these things, but they were the exact opposite. They were the non-sagacious ones who were suffering from bewitching. See, Paul opens with tough love, with shock and with sorrow, and he's saying, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Foolish in the Greek means lacking spiritual sense. They were not dumb, they were deceived. Someone had bewitched them. They had cast a charm of performance over their grace. In other words, they were suffering from the Judaizers telling them, you have to be good enough and you have to measure yourself based on my standards. Did we ever do that? We ever look at somebody else and say, you're not good enough or I'm better than you? Everybody here has. Nobody's willing to raise their hand or shake their head yes. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And the word here, it means that he was billboarded. Now, I don't know that they had huge billboards along the walking path between Jerusalem and other towns. But the Greek word here means that it was vividly displayed. Now, let me clarify something. They themselves did not witness the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that I painted this picture for you so vividly that you should be able to, in your mind's eye, look up and see this big billboard that really explained all the things that Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary. Paul and Barnabas had shared the gospel with such great clarity that they should have remembered it as if they were standing in front of that billboard at that moment. It's kind of like when you're driving down the highway and you see off in the distance a flashing light. You realize that it's not a tow truck, it's not a police car, it's not an ambulance, but it is flashing a warning. And then there's a sign that says the bridge is out ahead, but you, being stubborn, you keep going, convinced that you know the best. And you keep going and you keep going. And as Paul says, you ignored the sign of the cross of Calvary. They saw, quote unquote, the cross. They knew the power of the cross. And yet they chose to forget all of the above. Now notice when I'm talking here, I'm talking about the clarity, not the charity, about the scriptures we're looking at. I did not say that it is a cross between clare and charity to make clarity. I didn't say that. Actually, the King James here adds an extra little phrase, by the way. I'm not picking on King James. They add a phrase in verse 1 that says, that ye should not obey the truth. Now, most scholars believe this to be an addition because of what is stated later on in verse 7 of the same chapter. So whereas the King James, and I'm kind of doing a little sidebar here, whereas the King James is one of those translations that seeks to go word for word rather than thought for thought, this is one of those examples to where the translators felt like there is a need to add some additional clarity here. So as I was reading from the English Standard, if you didn't see that I read that phrase, that's the backdrop behind it. It's actually a statement of purpose clause, if you want to be exact. But let's look at verse 2. It says, let me ask you only this. Now, the word only is going to throw you off a little bit because there's several questions that he lists here in the text. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? If you were taking notes additionally, that verse 1 would have been the non-sagacious bewitching. Here in verse 2, it's the simple belief. Now, faith is simple, but it's not shallow. Faith is simple, but it's not shallow. They received the Spirit not because they performed good acts to earn it, but because they were allowed to believe in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like when we go to a place and we look at our phone and we realize we're not connected to the internet and we switch over to Wi-Fi. You don't see the Wi-Fi in the air. You can't earn the Wi-Fi. You can just connect to it. So the signal was already there. You just had to approve its access into your phone. And what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is he's telling them, you did not have to work for this. You did not have to work for receiving the Spirit. But as a result of it, the Holy Spirit's going to put you to work. You did not earn salvation or the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. It was not by works, but by a word of God. It was not earned by laboring for anything, but by listening to something. It was not maintained or secured by doing, but by depending. And that leads us to verse 3. Here he repeats that phrase, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This, the label for verse 3, would be a surrendered battle. When we are religious, I remember of my three older sisters, the one closest to me, Cindy, she used to always say, I've got a spiritual side to me. I've got a physical side, I've got an emotional side, but I've got a spiritual side too. And she never could explain what that meant. I never was able to get an understanding. She died this summer. I don't know where she is. I can't judge her salvation. But she was one that, to her, to have the Spirit meant that she was religious. She, I know for the years that I knew her, really lived a life where at best she tried to earn her salvation based on being good enough. You see, spiritual disciplines for them and for those who are focused on the flesh part of trying to be a Christian, spiritual disciplines have become a duty. You don't feel like reading God's word. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like memorizing. You don't feel like giving what was tithes and offerings. You don't feel like doing these things. And good works are performed for self-glory when you are a carnal Christian surrendered to the battle and you're trying to fight it alone. Religiosity has overshadowed your relationship with God, and right living has become a game that you play, only to tip the religious scales a little bit further in your favor, as if that could ever work. To be perfected means to bring something to completion. And Paul's irony drips in this statement. He says, you think the flesh can finish what only the Holy Spirit can perfect? How foolish can you be? How much of an idiot can you be? How stupid can you be to think that you can, by your own righteous living, earn your way into a relationship with God? That's putting the cart before the horse, isn't it? I'm thinking of a professor I used to have here when he would ask a question, you know, do you think the flesh can finish only what the Spirit can perfect? He'd look at everybody and then he'd go, no! And it was so annoying. And he preached at my ordination. And sure enough, with a small crowd there, he said something along the lines of, David, do you think you could do this on your own strength? And he went on to say that. And Gail and I are looking at each other like, it's nonetheless, all right, back to topic here. It's in my notes, by the way. I had to share it. The Spirit started it for them. The Spirit sustains our salvation. The Holy Spirit will complete it. The gift that we're given is in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. And when he left, he said, I'm giving you somebody. I can't give you the Holy Spirit unless I leave first. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us, in us. We don't need to try to level up our holiness by self-effort. We need to lean in by surrendering our will and our ways. That moves us on to the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Still under the category of being foolish, it says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This phrase here, being in vain, really is one that tells us that we shouldn't even try. That there's no reason we should even try to do any of this. In verse 5, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? They're trying to take it upon themselves, and it's all because of the Judaizers, at least in part, I should say. Now, to beguile, when we see here the second beguiling, this word means to be deceived. It means to be misled. It means to be led astray. It means to be enticed by cunning and craftiness and flattery. And this word, albeit in Hebrew, in Genesis 3:13, is the same word when we see the story of Eve saying, I was tricked by the serpent. Same word in Genesis that we're seeing here. Paul says, look at your history, the miracles, the answered prayers, the endurance through persecution. All of that became viable in your life because of the faith that God gave you to live. Quick illustration. You've got your phone and the battery dies. What do? You plug it in to charge it, right? You don't pick it up and look at it and scold it. You don't do anything other than, you know, you don't throw it across the room and say, you worthless piece of $1,800 machinery. You plug it in. In other words, same thing with us. When our battery goes low, it's important that we get plugged back into the Word, into our relationship with God, with fellow believers, and not with legalism. Faith plugs it in. Works will let it burn out. Faith receives the supply from God. Works will exhaust it by effort. So now that brings us to, I had this note here. when he's saying, did you suffer so many things in vain? I could picture saying Paul saying that. Were you dropped as a kid? I just picture him saying that. But here, let's move on to verses 6 and 7. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of God, according to Romans. But this is a spiritual brotherhood. We'll see that on the next slide. This is the foundation of justification. The foundation of justification. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Jews thought they were in because they were a descendant of Moses, a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith, and he is. But they put their trust and their credence on a lineage. Paul rewinds the story all the way back to the father of faith. Abraham, his righteousness was credited to him. He did not create it himself. It was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, the sons of faith. Now, we've got a couple of young babies in here. I think it'll be fresh in your memory at least. But have you ever seen a baby picture, baby's picture, and you look at this baby and you say that they've got their father's eyes or the dimple on their chin like their mom, things like that? Well, Paul is saying that every true believer has Abraham's eyes, in this case, to speak poetically, the eyes of faith. We know that Abraham believed before he behaved. He was said to be the father of faith in Genesis 12. He trusted before he traveled. He looked to God and said, whatever you say to do, I'm going to do. I put my faith and trust in you. He had that distinct relationship. He was counted righteousness before he could ever keep the law. And that's our spiritual DNA as well. Did you realize that? The idea that he believed and behaved, that he trusted and obeyed, that he stood firm in trials, even despite lying a couple times about his wife, he solidified the earliest definition of faith. And that brings us to the last point. Verses 8 and 9, the future of faith. That should be point number 3 up there, by the way. We're looking at a secured blessing. It says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he was given the promise that in him and through him shall all the nations be blessed. That was before they even received the law of Moses. The gospel did not start in Matthew. It started all the way back through the mind of Christ in Genesis. Verse 9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I remember reading a story about the one of the major airlines, American Airlines. They and United Airlines once sold passengers a pass. They pay a lot of money for it, but they had this special pass that granted them unlimited first-class travel for life. I don't know how much it cost. Is there American Airlines still in existence? Yeah? I know I couldn't afford to do that. But you see, Jesus Christ paid once, and what a gift that he laid down forth for us. And the only trip that we need to be concerned about, really, friends, is when he calls us home, where are we going? He paid a huge price to give us first-class airfare, if you will, to be with him in heaven for all eternity. Did y'all get an extra hour of sleep? I woke up at midnight. I missed out. So let's roll things back to factory sentences or factory settings. We've got the non-sagacious bewitching. We've got the simple belief, the surrendered surrendered battle. The second, beguiling. We see the spiritual brotherhood, the secured blessing. But it all boils down to this. If you can forget everything else I've said, just remember this. If we try to add anything to grace, we're subtracting from the glory of God. Jesus plus nothing is what it's about. Jesus plus anything says to Jesus, you're not enough. So if we try to remember anything, grace equals glory. If we depend on works, we're going to be disconnected. I'm not saying we're going to lose our faith or lose our salvation. But because what God begins, God completes. Philippians 1:9 tells us, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to the completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Scripture also tells us the righteous shall live by faith. So that means as we leave this place momentarily, you don't floor it to get out to Rainbow's End so you can be the first one in line, right? Let me close this out in prayer. I'll also pray for the blessing of the food before I forget. Let's pray.